Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you sign up for that Here We Still Stand National Conference. Still a handful of tickets left. One of them could be yours. All you have to do is sign up, and then you join us for three glorious days of gospel preaching, of gospel singing, and of gospel eating and drinking and gospel fellowshipping. That's what you want. Get that done. It's October 13th through the 15th. Register up. Get your room. We'll see you out there. Eric, last episode, we ended in an unfortunate spot where Jesus is we basically told Jesus, like, hold that thought. I know you're right in the middle of something, but we're going to have to circle back around next week and have you finish that. See if I can set this up a little bit. Jesus is in the middle of what is known as his high priestly prayer. He is praying for the disciples. There are plenty of things for us to take from this. But initially, it seems that he's really honing in on the disciples and what it's going to be like for them in the coming days. We ended last week with him saying these words, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself," or "I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." And that's kind of where we ended, where we talked about Jesus and him sanctifying or setting himself apart for the sake of his followers, that they also may be sanctified. Now, up until this point, as I said, and maybe this wasn't the worst place to end if you're going to have to end in the middle of this thought. Up until this point, he is sort of praying for those men who have been following him around for 3 years, that have been studying under him, that have been believing in him. He's praying for them, and now he is going to make a slight turn.
That's right. I mean, so it's very specific in the first 19 verses of this, what we call the high priestly prayer. He even makes these sort of distinctions, you know, throughout his prayer of who he's specifically praying for. And then we pick it up in verse 20, and he says, "I do not ask for these only," speaking of his disciples that he's been with for 3 years, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And of course, their word is really his word that he will preach through them by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, well,
is Jesus's prayer for us, those who have come to believe as a result of the preaching of the apostles.
It's the word that he promises to have the Holy Spirit recall to them, that they will write down, and then someone will and preach that word to you. And so in this statement, "those who will believe in me through their word," he is talking about you, me, the listener, all Christians post-resurrection as the apostles out and proclaim this message, as they write this message down, as other people get those writings and preach those writings, all of that as they baptize and teach all those who will believe. So now we are getting prayed for by Jesus here, Eric, which is pretty cool. I mean, you have Jesus pray in Scripture, and that's cool. And before this, you had him praying for his disciples, and there are things for you to take away from that and stuff. But here he is actually specifically praying for us, for believers.
That's right. That's right. And yet he has very specific prayers for his church, for the people that will believe through their word. And part of that specificity is in verse 21. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, there's no getting around this, Dan. The content of the prayer is not specifically that people would come to believe. Jesus takes that for granted in this prayer. There will be people that will come to believe. The content of the prayer is that those who come to believe would be united.
Yeah.
That is what Jesus wants for his church. Now, of course, anytime you come across something like this, and you come across a lot of this in John's gospel, in these chapters, this prayer for unity, you're, of course, reminded of the fact that that has often not been the case throughout the church's history.
Yeah, I mean, take a look around. I mean, I don't think that unity is the word that people would use to describe Christians all over the world. I mean, we fight with each other all the time. There's all these different denominations, and I don't have a problem with denominations, but I mean, in some sense, denominations exist to have an attempt at this, trying to get people that believe the same thing and get them unified. But at the end of the day, I think this is why, a couple of years ago, back before COVID, we had our Here We Still Stand conference, and the theme was the common faith, and we centered the conference around the Apostles' Creed.
That's right.
And that's why something like that is helpful, because you might have Lutherans and you might have Presbyterians, and you might have Anglicans, and you might have Pentecostals, or all these different things. And they're not unified in everything. This is just true. And you'll see in Acts that very quickly the church is not unified in everything. I think Jesus knows that, but he is asking at least that you be unified in the thing. And that's why something like, the Apostles' Creed is helpful. So we have a common faith that all Christians everywhere can hopefully look at that and say, well, we are definitely unified on that. We all believe that. At the very least, we all confess this to be true.
That's right. That really does bring up the importance of having a creed or having confessions, things like that. They are meant to be a source of unity. They are meant to be something that people can unite behind and say, yes, we all agree with this. And there may be, on the other hand, many sort of side issues, lesser issues that people are not going to agree on. And that can just be like personality stuff, man. I mean, there's all sorts of reasons that you might not be as together as one might hope. And again, as you emphasized, you see that in the book of Acts almost right away, with Greek speaking widows and Hebrew speaking widows. And you see the distinctions coming up very quickly. Nevertheless, what we need to be united by is who Jesus actually is. And what he did. That's right. And so, but there is a purpose to this prayer. It's not simply that they would be one like him and the Father are one, but that this will actually produce something so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Well, I think that tells you what it is that he really wants you to be united around. It's him.
That's right. It's him. That's exactly right. And so to the degree that at the very minimum, we can unite over who Jesus is and what he's done, then there's a lot that we can do, even if we have our distinctions and our differences about what we think on any number of other issues.
Yep.
So he says in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one or completely one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The whole point of this is give them unity, give them unity, give them unity. But what's interesting in here that I have to go back to is in verse 22. The statement, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, could not have looked very true externally at the time Jesus says this.
Right, right. Yeah, what glory?
It does not look like they are very glorious. And frankly, it's not going to look like they're very glorious for most of the time after he's even risen from the dead. They're going to be cowering and they're going to be, timid and fearful. The Holy Spirit really has to, do the work in them to actually manifest such glory as he does on the day of Pentecost. But nevertheless, Jesus says it's sort of one of those already and not yet things. He's already given it to them.
Yeah.
They already have it because they're his. This is true for you and I as well, and for all who are listening. Jesus has given us his glory because of anything we've done? No. We might look pretty darn unimpressive. But we, by nature of being united to him, are seen that way.
Yeah, and he wants us to be completely united to him and find our oneness, our complete oneness in that in that unity with Christ, in that union with Christ. That's where he wants us to find the unity that he wants us to have as believers. And the reason he says this again is that he wants it to happen so that the world might know that you sent me and loved them, right? So what is it that the world is going to find out? That God sent Jesus Christ for what? Why did he send him? Well, this is just all John 3:16 kind of stuff. What was the That's motivation right. behind Jesus coming? Why would the Father send Jesus? He's trying to tell you, I love you in this way.
That's precisely correct. You know, Luther, in his characteristic fashion, many, many times will say, God does not love you because of your good works or because of what you do. God loves you because he loves you.
Yep.
And that's really hard for us to wrap our minds around, Dan. It really is. But it is true.
You know, it's hard to wrap your minds around once you come to grips that, you know, that you're a sinner and you know, why would anyone love me? But if you're a parent, you kind of understand something like this in a much lesser way, but there's a shadow of it when, you know, a baby is born and they've not done anything good or bad. They've, I mean, they're a sinner, don't get me wrong, but they've not done anything to
I'm
you.
I'm glad you clarified that, yeah. Dan. Psalm 51, we yeah. confess it, it's true.
Yes. However, they've not, like, provided you with all these great things there. In fact, you're looking at this baby, and you're saying, this is going to be something that's going to cost me a lot of time, yes. a lot of money, a lot of resources. This is going to be a lot of work. Like, this is going to be primarily me doing a lot of the giving on the front end of this.
Oh, not just primarily.
Yeah.
Only.
And yet, for some reason, you love that kid. Because why? Because they're yours.
Right? They're yours. So, that's
like,
right.
And to some degree, it's part of you. Like, you're like, I made this. Mm-hmm. God, to even a greater degree with his creation, says, I made it. I breathed it forth. This is mm-hmm. mine. And he loves you. And if someone said to you as you stood in that hospital, like holding that baby, and they said, why do you love that? The yeah. only answer you could give is, I don't know. I just do.
Yes, that's right. And it's mind-blowing to think that the God who runs this whole show has the same thoughts about you and I. Mm-hmm. So now we dive into chapter 18 and really dive right back into the historical narrative, the things that are going on surrounding this time in the upper room. It says, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, it's interesting here. I mean, the other Gospels tell us quite a bit about what happens in the garden. We know that they go there to pray. Jesus wants his disciples to pray with him. The disciples, not looking very glorious, as already mentioned, fall asleep. They're at least the three disciples that he brings with him. They go night-night, Jesus, nevertheless, is praying with fervor, and we know that this is the time where he is so stressed out by what's coming. He is so weighed down by the burden of the cross that is coming that he prays the famous words, Father, not my will, but yours be done, after he prays for there to be some other way for salvation to be brought to the world besides the cup that he's going to have to drink in the cross. So John sort of sums that up in one verse. I mean, he does not give us the details like the other gospel writers do, and instead immediately goes to what happens with Judas. So it says in verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, literally, the passage says, I am he in your English versions. But actually, it's probably better translated simply, I am.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is
the name of God.
The name of God. Yeah, Jesus is setting them up with this question. Who are you looking mm-hmm. for? Are you looking for Jesus? No, you're looking for God.
That's right. And we know, I mean, I understand why the translators of, in this case, the ESV, decided to add the word he there. I mean, it's understandable. It's proper English, etc.
It's not.
But you lose the force of what's going on, because John is clearly making this point that Jesus is claiming to be God.
Well, dude, John makes this point over the reason
all the time.
The reason I find it a little bit annoying. I understand it. I don't like it, and the reason I don't it.
Yeah, me too.
I don't like it because John goes out of his way, I think, to set up this moment.
Yes, that's exactly right. This is, again, Dan, you know, you and I are very careful to not be, you know, sort of high up in or real down the weeds when it comes to the Greek on this program. Mm-hmm. We try and just let it be, you know,
while. We think that English translations are by and large pretty good. We're not snobby like that.
That's right. Yeah. We know that these translators know more than us about Greek. We're fine with that. We accept this. However, when you come across a passage like this, you just have to be nitpicky. You do. And the reason why is because look what John is going to go on to tell us. Quote, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, I am he. No. When he said to them, I am. What happened? They drew back and fell to the ground.
Yeah. So, like, you gotta think about it like this. You remember, you might recall, when Jesus says these words, before Abraham was, I am.
Yes.
Now, they translate that straight up the way he says it. I am.
Yes.
By the way, that is not good English. Like, before Abraham was, I am. No, like, do you mean you were? What are you talking about? So he's there giving himself the name of God, before Abraham was, I am. And then he goes on and John makes sure to tell you that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, mm-hmm. and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am all of these things over and over and over again, all setting up for this epic moment where Jesus will ask, who are you seeking? They'll say Jesus, and he says, I am, and no one can stand in his presence there. I mean, Jesus is God, but he says this differently, obviously. In this moment, you are hearing the voice of God in a different way, you have to believe. Like, it's the deity of Christ being sort of filtered through his humanity, right? So it seems like that gets peeled back for a second as these words shoot out of his mouth and he says, I am, and they cannot even stand after he says these words.
That's right. And what he says right after then makes all the sense in the world, because what does he say in verse 7? So he asked them again, whom do you seek? In other words, you've just had an experience that knocked you to the ground. So mm-hmm. let me ask you again, just to make sure you know what you're doing. Who are you actually seeking here? Again, John is clearly, by reporting this, telling us they are in the presence of the Lord, and he wants to make it very clear that they know that they are not just arresting, quote, Jesus of Nazareth. They are actually bringing into their captivity the Son of God.
Yeah, I think Jesus does this for a bunch of reasons. That's obviously the main one right there. He also does it for what happens next, because they answer him and they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I told you that I am he. So
I am.
If you seek me, let these men go. So he also does this to say, all right, guys, like, I just gave you just a taste of how mm-hmm. this could go down if I so wanted it to go down that way. So if you're after me, I'll let you take me, which I mm-hmm. obviously don't have to, which I just displayed. Mm-hmm. I'm way more powerful than you. I have more authority than you. But yes. I'll go along with it, but you're going to let these people go.
This is the gospel. This is the great exchange here.
Yes.
What is our God like? Our God is like that. He says, you can have me, you can pin me to the cross, as long as all of these people around me are set free.
Yeah, and he does it to back up this idea, right, that nobody takes my life from me, but
that's
I
right.
lay it down willingly.
Yes, yes, and this is why it goes on to say, John, again, it's always so important to read these things in context. What does he say in verse 9? This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.
Yeah. even though Peter's like going around like, I will die for you, Lord. No, 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 no. I'm going to die for you, Peter. In fact, yes. I'm going to flex a little power and then willingly be arrested and mocked and tried and crucified and all this stuff. And even it's so wild to have Jesus say, I mean, you can look at this, and if I was going to sort of give you my version of it, it would be Jesus says, I'm God.
Mm-hmm.
I am going to die, but you're going to let these people go. That's the, like, he's like, here's the deal I will strike with you.
Yes.
You can have me, but they must go free.
Yes. That's right. And so it says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ears. The servant's name was Malchus. This is exactly what you'd expect from Peter.
Yeah, Peter's
he's
like,
still trying to make good on his promise.
But do you think, like, Peter, like, people do this all the time. They're like, man, well, Peter's pretty bold and stuff. And he is at times. We're going to see him not be bold coming up. But,
very quickly,
but
yeah.
What is it in this moment that gives Peter courage to do such a thing? I don't know. Could it be that Jesus just said, I am, and a whole bunch of soldiers fell to the ground? I mean, Peter is probably feeling it right now where he's like, dude, it is on. Like,
yeah, finally.
Jesus is just speaking word bombs, knocking people over, takes the sword out. Now's the time. So Jesus has got him feeling pretty juiced up about like what's going to go down here. And he totally missed everything that Jesus said, which is, no,
oh, yeah,
no.
Yeah. I think Peter is inspired to do this because he believes that this is like a William Wallace moment, you know, for them. Like Jesus is about ready to call up the troops, you know, to fight on his behalf. Because again, Peter just cannot receive whatever Jesus tells him is going to happen. Like, no, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter just cannot hear that.
And he just witnessed Jesus do something like, Jesus has never done anything remotely violent.
Yes.
Right. So he's just like, he's a miraculous things, but it's all like to help people. This is the first time where he saw Jesus do something and he's like, ooh, did you just knock everyone to the ground?
That's
like,
right.
It's on, boys. Like, yeah. Finally, it's on. Yeah. And not realizing that what Jesus is doing is trying to get him off the hook.
Yes, that's exactly right. And Jesus will not be taken off the hook.
No.
Jesus will not be taken off the cross. As Luke tells us in Luke 9:51, he sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. This is his purpose. And so Jesus, verse 11, said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So there is John's allusion to what Jesus had been praying about in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
That mention of the word cup. And this is one of those things where you can see the unity of the Gospels. You can see how they complement one another. And yet at the same time, how they each choose to emphasize different elements of events that take place. You see that actually quite a bit in John's Gospel. That's kind of what makes it distinct from the other three. But it all is to say, Jesus rebukes Peter. That's what he does. And he ends up actually healing Malchus's ear, which again, the other Gospel writers tell us he does. So verse 12, the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for all the people.
Yes. And
again,
and
John is just foreshadowing all over the place here.
Yes. I mean, it was Caiaphas who said, you know, it would be the best way to do this is to have one man die to save all the people. And God said, I agree. Even though
that's right,
Caiaphas is trying to save the people. And what he means by that is save them from these new religious ideas, save them from the heresies coming out of this teacher's mouth, save them from believing things that are going to end up upsetting the Roman occupy, all of this kind of stuff. He's like, oh, yeah,
well, and Caiaphas knows what happens when people are, when the leader typically is taken out, the followers disperse.
Yeah, yeah.
The movement stops. Again, it's important to point out in this context, Jesus was not the only person claiming to be Messiah at this time. We know historically that there just happened to be a lot of people claiming to have this kind of authority. And every single time when they would snuff out the leader, the movement would end.
Yeah.
So it makes all the sense in the world. I mean, this Caiaphas is just logistics.
Caiaphas does have a very, he very much has a, these poor people don't know what's best for them. What is best for them is that this person that they really kind of, you know, a lot of them really like, it's better if he die. That's what he's saying. He's saying, they don't know it. I know it. We have to do this because these poor, ignorant people, they don't know what's best for them. So we're going to have to do this thing.
Yeah.
And he says this, you know, prophetically, because this is exactly what's going to happen, is that Jesus is going to die for the people, but quite literally die for them in their place, in their stead. This is what he's going to do.
That's right. That's right. And so we begin the process of wrapping up this episode with a very familiar part of this narrative. In verse 15, it says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Who's that other disciple? John? We don't know.
We don't know. It seems that it's very possible that it's John.
Mm-hmm. What we do here is, since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself.
Yeah, so what this seems like is that you have another disciple go in. Don't know for sure if it's John. Seems like it's probably John. John is also younger. He is less of a threatening figure, probably because of his youth. Peter, because he's a big loudmouth and cutting ears off of people, and Peter's always doing all kinds of things.
Seems to have the Galilean dialect.
Yes, Peter is, you know, you would have to believe that Peter is the most well-known of Jesus' disciples, probably mostly just due to his personality.
Yeah, yeah, that's almost certainly the case. And so it makes sense that this servant girl would say to him, are you one of the disciples? And this is the first of course, three denials that Peter will make that evening, as he is watching Jesus be unfairly put on trial, be mocked, be spat on, be hurt. All of a sudden, the bravery and the zeal that Peter has begins to melt.
Yeah, well, he has this bravery and stuff when Jesus is knocking people over with the power of his word. He starts to, this zeal starts to fade when he starts seeing him being questioned and beaten and ridiculed, and he sees him not defending himself, not making an argument in his defense. It's almost like Jesus wants this to happen.
Yes.
And Peter's starting to get he's starting to understand that he's not going to stop this.
Yeah. And, you know, how can you not relate to Peter? How can any of us not relate to Peter? I've said many times before, I'm so glad that Scripture records the failures of our heroes, whoever they may be. In this case, Peter, who becomes the mighty leader of the early church, the man who stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches on behalf of the entire church. I mean, how can you not admire this guy for all that God is going to accomplish through him? And yet he is human. He is frail. And as we will see, and as we continue on in the narrative next week, I mean, we will see that, yes, Peter will fall short. And yes, it will crush him. But nevertheless, Jesus is faithful to Peter. Jesus will come to Peter and forgive him of his sins. And it is from that forgiveness, and it is true for us, that from that forgiveness, God is able to work through a guy like Peter and work through people like us.
That's right. And, you know, Jesus didn't say, "Hey, I'll willingly go to the cross and you let these people go," just to bail out on Peter when he waffles.
No.
Yeah, that's
and
not
it's
how
the same
it
thing for us, thank God.
That's it. Jesus is not willing to go die for you so that he can bail out on you now.
No.
All right, Eric, that is it. We are out of time. We will leave it right there, and I will see you next week.
All right, sounds good, man.